This message, titled An Urgent Concern for Unity, from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, by way of introduction this morning, I want to introduce you to where Paul is in this letter that he is writing to the church in Ephesus. Rarely does the Apostle Paul, if ever, jump into the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life. And that is because, as Christians, what we do is always based on who we are. That is a point that we have emphasized in the ministry of this church. It's a point that we will continue to emphasize. It is, you might say, a very simple biblical formula, but one that you and I are prone to forget in 100 or in 1,000 different ways. But the formula is this: who we are determines what we do. And so the first half of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, the first half, chapters 1 through 3, is really taken up with the Apostle Paul reminding the church in Ephesus who they are. And if we were to go through those chapters, we would find that in great detail and with great nuance, the Apostle Paul describes who it is that they are through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are those, he says, who have been predestined in love by God the Father. They are those, he says, that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are those, he says, who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who guarantees to us our inheritance. They are those who were once dead in their sins and in their trespasses, but God has made them alive together with Christ. They are those, the Apostle Paul says, who even now are seated with Jesus in heavenly places. They are those who at one time were far off from God, strangers to his covenant and to his promises and to his gospel, but now through Jesus Christ, they are those who have been brought near. They are those who are being built together to be a living habitation of God, the household of God, where God himself might take up residence by his Holy Spirit. That is the gist of what Paul writes in these first three chapters, telling these people, this is who you are in Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 4, in the words that we come to, Paul begins to say, now knowing who you are, here's what you are to do. And you'll notice that Paul introduces all of that in the first verse by saying, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul very simply is saying, live your life reflective of who you are. Live your life reflective of who it is that I have just told you you are, so do that. And in a sense, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the Christian life is that simple. We don't need to jump through hoops to figure out what it is that we as Christians are to do. The Christian life is living, it is living out who we are in Jesus Christ. And as Paul begins then to describe for this church in Ephesus the things that he wants them to do in light of the calling that they have received, what is it that they are to do? Well, chapter 4 is taken up really with three major themes in Paul's mind. It's taken up with the unity that they are to live in. It's taken up after Paul describes this unity with the diversity that exists in the church of Jesus Christ, how each of us are different and we are to use those differences for the glory of God. And he concludes this chapter, as it's divided in our Bibles, by encouraging them to maturity. Chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians is all about unity, diversity, and maturity in the church of Jesus Christ. And this first theme that Paul writes of in these first six verses, the theme of unity, it is that theme that holds my interest this morning, as I hope, if the Spirit is willing, to introduce to you a brief but hopefully helpful series on the unity of the church. The unity of the church. And when I say that, I don't just mean the church universally speaking, but unity for our congregation. And there are three things that I want to say this morning from these words concerning the unity of the church. And the first thing, brothers and sisters, that we all must give our attention to is the urgency of unity. The urgency. Look with me. The Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Then in verse 2, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." And in verse 3, look at how he says this, "eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul says, I want you to be eager for this. And what is it that I want you to be eager for? I want you to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That little word there at the beginning of verse 3, eager, is an emphatic word. Quite literally, what Paul is saying is he is saying to these Ephesians, I want you to make every effort. This is something I want you to sweat for. This is something I want you to labor for. This is something Paul is saying that you need to be very diligent in. You need to be very diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Or another way that you can think about this, a proper translation, is Paul is saying, I want you to hurry up. Do this with speed. Don't drag your heels. Don't be slow in maintaining the unity of the Spirit, but use some speed. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And you see, Paul is simply telling the church in Ephesus. He's saying, brothers and sisters, here's something that I want you to be zealous for. Here is something that I want you to be passionate about. Here is something that I want you to be excited about. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And if I can suggest it this morning, brothers and sisters, I don't think the Apostle Paul could be any clearer in emphasizing for us that this thing that he calls the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is something that is of utmost importance. This is not peripheral. This is not inconsequential. This is not unimportant to the life of the church. But it is something that is of utmost importance. And Paul is saying, seek it, pursue it, maintain it. Use some urgency. But as we think about that, I want to ask a couple of clarifying questions. As we think about this urgency of unity. And perhaps the first question I want to ask of this is, well, who is it that Paul is saying needs this urgency? Who is it that Paul is saying needs to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Well, if we were to go back to the very beginning of this letter, perhaps you're familiar with the letters of the Apostle Paul, you know that he always identifies who he's addressing when he begins his letters. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's identifying himself as the author. And then he immediately says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, that word saint is a word that probably comes to us in our own cultural context with a little bit of unbiblical baggage. And what do I mean by that? Well, oftentimes when we think of saints, we think of super Christians, don't we? We think of somebody who in an extraordinary way demonstrates Christian virtues sometimes, and we say it jokingly and we get a good laugh out of it, but we look at a wife and we say, you know, you must be a real saint because you've had to put up with your husband for decades. You're a real saint, and we laugh about it. But there is, and I don't mean to be overly harsh, but there is that's an unbiblical idea of what a saint is. A biblical definition of a saint is not some super Christian. The biblical idea of a saint is not a small portion of Christians who happen to show extraordinary virtues. Rather, a biblical definition of a saint is simply one who is set apart, one who is holy, one who is, as Paul adds, faithful in Christ Jesus. And as Paul begins to write this letter to the saints in Ephesus, he especially in chapters 5 and 6, identify for us some categories of the saints in the church at Ephesus, doesn't he? Here he gives instruction for wives and for husbands. And he's saying, wives and husbands, you are part of the saints in the church in Ephesus. He addresses children and parents. And in addressing children and parents, he's saying, you too are part of the saints that I am writing to. He addresses servants and masters. And in that, he's saying, you servants and masters, you are part of the saints in the church in Ephesus. The point is, brothers and sisters, saints are not those who are extraordinary Christians. They are all those who belong to the church, all those who have been baptized, all those who have been set apart from this world and named into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every member of the church, young and old, men and women, office bearer and non-office bearers, we are, all of us, the saints in the church. And you see, I emphasize that this morning because it's very important for us to understand then when we come to this third verse. And Paul is saying, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul is not saying, you know what? The pastor in the church at Ephesus, he and he alone had better be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul is not saying, you know, only the elders there in the church of Ephesus ought to be concerned with maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Paul is not saying, well, the deacons and the deacons alone need to be concerned with maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Paul is not saying, you know, the adults there in the church at Ephesus. It's the adults who need to be concerned with maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Paul is saying every single one of you. So that, brothers and sisters, when the Ephesians read this letter, what do you suppose they did? They inserted their name. When we read this letter, what do you suppose we should do to insert our name? Kyle, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Children in this church, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Elders and deacons, young and old, men and women, all of us, all of you, be eager, be urgent in maintaining the unity of the Spirit. The second clarifying question I want to ask about the urgency of this unit is, why? Why the urgency? Paul says, be eager. He's saying, do this with speed. And as we think about that, we might be led to expect that something's going on in Ephesus. We might expect, actually, something is going wrong in Ephesus. Are we to assume that because Paul is saying, hurry up and do this with speed, be eager about it, be zealous about it, are we to assume that something's going on in Ephesus that was similar to what was going on in Corinth? You remember the church in Corinth? The church in Corinth is a hot mess. The Apostle Paul deals with problem after problem after problem that occurred in that church. And one of the major problems in the church at Corinth, if you remember, and Paul immediately begins to address it, is they're divided. There's factions in the church. Some of them are saying, I follow Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. And Paul writes to them and says, you guys are insane. Paul and Apollos are nothing but servants of Jesus, and we are both preaching the same gospel. So how on earth can you divide yourself into these parties? And there was great disunity. When we read that the church in Ephesus is to be zealous in this, are we to assume or to expect that something is going on in Ephesus like it was going on in Galatia? Remember, the letter that Paul wrote to Galatians dealt with a very deep divide that existed in that congregation, in those churches, between Jews and Gentiles. And all the prejudices and all the bitterness and all the hatred that existed between those two groups. Is that present in Ephesus? Are we to think that what's going on in Ephesus is similar to what was going on in Philippi? The letter of Philippians, some of Paul's closing instructions. Paul calls out two women in the congregation who aren't getting along. And Paul says, I want you to tell these women, you need to be like-minded in Jesus. Stop being so disagreeable with one another. Is that going on in Ephesus? Are we to think that what's going on in Ephesus is what was happening in Colossae? In the letter to the Colossians, Paul writes, because false teachers have come in, and one of the things that these false teachers are promoting is a rugged individualism. And Paul says, no, 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 you need to be knit together, not separate. Or is there disunity like what we see in that small letter of Philemon, that master and that former slave? And Paul saying, Philemon, receive Onesimus as a brother in the Lord. When we read the Apostle Paul saying, be eager to maintain unity, brothers and sisters, why does he say that? Are we to expect that the church in Ephesus is falling apart? Well, here's an important point. The answer to that question is no. There is no indication that the church in Ephesus was fractured. There is no indication that the church in Ephesus was dealing with serious public conflict. There is no indication that the Ephesians were those who were walking disunited with one another. One of the peculiar characteristics of this book is that Paul never rebukes the Ephesians. Paul rebukes the Corinthians. He rebukes those in Philippi. He rebukes those in Colossae. He rebukes those so often in his letters who are walking contrary to the Lord. But Paul never does that. And most commentators point out that the church in Ephesus is likely, of all the churches that Paul wrote to, probably the healthiest congregation. The healthiest congregation. The church in Ephesus is a healthy church. But the point is this, even healthy churches need to be eager to maintain unity. Even healthy churches, you know, brothers and sisters, and I know, that when things are going well in the church, when it's a season of blessing, when there's not fires to be put out and problems after problems, very easy to go on autopilot. You see, what Paul is saying is don't do that. Don't do it for a minute. Don't go on autopilot, but in your health, be eager to maintain unity. In your health, be zealous. And there's a direct application in that to us, brothers and sisters. Because as your pastor and as a member of this congregation, I think we're relatively healthy. There are conflicts, there are interpersonal conflicts existent among us, but there are no great public conflicts. We are not a church that is being torn apart at the seams. And so even as a healthy church, how purposeful we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. How important for each of us, young and old, men and women, to be eager to maintain that unity. So that's the first point. There's an urgency to this unity. The second thing that I want you to give your attention to this morning is the author of unity. The author. So the Apostle Paul writes in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. He calls it the unity of the Spirit. And that, brothers and sisters, is very significant. We need to figure out, we need to know what Paul means by that. And let me, in trying to explain that, first give you an idea of what Paul does not mean by those words. Paul calls it a unity of the Spirit. But Paul does not call it a unity of organization, as if the origin and the source of our unity with one another is determined by an organizational structure. You might think, Paul is not saying that this unity that we are to maintain is a unity of denominations. Saying, well, because we are Reformed Presbyterians, therefore we are united and we need to maintain that. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that this unity that we are to be eager to maintain is a unity of blood and family lines and family heritage. Paul is not saying that this unity that we are to maintain is a unity of a universal and single government in the church. Paul is not saying that the unity we are to be eager to maintain is a unity whose origin and whose source is found in a single human authority. Paul is not saying that this unity we are to be eager to maintain is a unity that comes and its source and its origin is from uniformity. Uniformity in everything that we do, or in all of our forms of worship, or in all of our practices, or in all of our convictions, or in all of our different methods. Paul's not saying there is where unity arises from. Paul is not saying that this unity we ought to be eager to maintain comes from some kind of superficial agreeableness. I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that the unity we ought to be eager to maintain is a unity around the blue banner. It's very important that we understand that. Paul is not here saying that those things constitute the source and the origin of our unity. So what is it? Well, Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, the unity of which the Holy Spirit himself is the author. Paul is saying, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's a tremendous truth. Brothers and sisters, that the one thing that every single one of us has in common as the people of God is the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit, His presence with us. The one who is given to us, the one whom the Apostle Paul earlier in this letter has said, you have been sealed by the Spirit. His presence with us and His presence in us is the very thing that all of us have in common. There are very real differences between Presbyterians and Baptists. And yet here is something that a believing Presbyterian and a believing Baptist has in common. We have the Holy Spirit. There are very real differences between Christians from the West and Christians from the East. But here is something that we have in common. We have the Holy Spirit. There are differences between men and women. There are differences between young and old. There are all kinds of diverse gifts in the church of Jesus Christ. But here is one thing that all of us, without a doubt, who are in Jesus Christ, here is one thing all of us have in common. We have the Holy Spirit. And you see, Paul is saying, maintain the unity of the Spirit, that unity which he himself, by his indwelling presence in his church and with his church and in believers and with believers, maintain that unit. This is so important. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the forgotten person of the Trinity. For many of us, the Holy Spirit is still a person who's probably a little ambiguous, and we can't quite wrap our mind around the Holy Spirit. It's easy for many Christians to identify with a Heavenly Father and to think about the love and the mercy and the provision that comes from his hand. And some of us have been blessed to be able to think of our earthly fathers. And it's easy for us to relate to a Heavenly Father. It's easy for us to relate to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who has become like us in every way and yet without sin. But the Holy Spirit remains the person of the Godhead that for many of us were probably, if we were very honest, a little confused about. And you see what Paul is saying is he is saying, friends, here is part of what the practical ministry of the Holy Spirit is. He makes us one. He threads us together in unity. It's not the perfect illustration, but think of the way in which a composer sits down to write a piece of music. And as that composer sits there trying to come to terms with all the diversity, you have the wind instruments and you've got the brass instruments and you've got the percussion and all of these things need to be brought together into harmony and into unity to form one perfect symphony. And Paul's saying there's the ministry of the Spirit, the practical daily ministry of the Spirit is to make us one. And how does the Spirit express that unity? Well, Paul gives this wonderful list of ones, doesn't he, in verses 4 through 6. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Seven things that Paul lists there by which the Holy Spirit expresses the unity that we have in him. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12. The wise king writes that a cord of three strands cannot easily be broken. Well, what about a cord of seven strands? A cord of seven strands cannot be broken. And there's a lot in these ones that are worth thinking over and worth meditating on. But what I want to point out is what you might call the Trinitarian emphasis. The letter to the Ephesians is one of the most explicitly Trinitarian letters in all the New Testament. And we see that come out in these verses. In verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see what Paul is saying, the point here is in the diversity of his persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God triune is working unitedly, not only by the Spirit, but Father and Son have a part in this. Father, Son, and Spirit, equal in power and in glory and together the object of the one who is worthy to be worshipped in him and by him and through him, we are one. We are. That's the fact. There's no disputing it. We are one. And in that, brothers and sisters, there is a tremendous encouragement to us. There's a tremendous encouragement. Because as Paul speaks of the author of our unity and the source of our unity and the origin of our unity, it's not based on denomination. It's not based on charismatic personalities. It's not based upon single governments and bloodlines. It's founded upon our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that despite the differences and the diversity, some of them great and glorious in of themselves, some of them sinful, despite the disagreements that arise in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are one. We are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together in the unity of their essence, has made the Church of Jesus Christ unified. And there is nothing in a very real sense that can ever tear that apart. It's the author of our unity. But finally, let me ask you to give attention to the maintenance of this unity. To the maintenance. Paul in verse 3 says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does Paul mean by that word maintain? Well, I remember a couple of years ago, some people went on vacation. And before they did so, they called my family and they said, would you be willing to take care of our garden while we're gone? And my family and I, none of us have green thumbs. But we said, yep, we will do that. And I'm very thankful that over those couple of weeks where we did our best to look after the garden, we weren't expected to till. We weren't expected to plant. We were simply expected to water it. And to weed it, and to keep it, to maintain it, to preserve that which already existed. You see, that's the idea of maintenance, and that's the idea that Paul is speaking of here. Paul is saying you need to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You need to continue it. You need to keep it. You need to preserve something that is already there. Paul does not tell us you need to create it. He doesn't say you've got to create this unity, you've got to make it, you've got to invent it. That's not what Paul is saying. It is the Spirit who does that, but that does not mean then, brothers and sisters, that we can check out and say, well, it's God who makes us one, therefore, oh, that's fine. Paul says, no, here's your responsibility. You've got to maintain it. You've got to continue it. You've got to preserve it. You've got to do your utmost to keep it. To maintain the unity of the Spirit. And how do we do that? Paul in verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So then, of course, the question is, well, how do we come by this peace? This bond of peace that unites us, this bond of peace that holds us together. How do we maintain that? How do we preserve that? I want to suggest that what Paul says just before that is the very means by which we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look in verse 2. Actually, let's back up to verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is saying, here's the recipe, here are the ingredients, if you will, for that bond of peace by which we maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's humility. It's gentleness. It's patience. It's love. These things together, exhibiting these things, demonstrating these things, living with one another with these things as our attitude and reflective in our actions, is how we maintain unity. Look at how Paul says that. With all humility. Well, what is humility? Humility, very simply, is opposed to what? Self-centeredness. Humility is opposed to self-exaltation. Humility is that attitude that does not insist on its own way. That attitude that Christ demonstrated, as the Apostle Paul reflects in Philippians chapter 2. He who did not consider equality with God something that was beyond his reach, but the one who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. There's the path of humility. Humility of service. Humility is servanthood. Humility is putting the needs and the interests and the cares and the concerns of others before yourself. And Paul is saying, there is how you maintain the unity of the Spirit. Be humble toward one another. Don't have an inflated view of yourself and your place in this world and your place in the church. But regard yourself as a servant of all, serving brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just humility, but Paul goes on with humility, and he adds there in verse 2, and gentleness. Well, what is gentleness? Gentleness, unfortunately, is a word that many of us, knowingly or unknowingly, probably associate with weakness. I don't know many rough and tough guys who would take it as a very big compliment to be told, you know, you're a really gentle person. We tend to associate that with weakness. But biblically, gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is not the absence of strength. Rather, biblically speaking, and Bible dictionaries define it this way very helpfully, what is gentleness? Gentleness is the restraint of strength. It is restraining strength, and it is restraining might. It is holding back. It is not unleashing, you might say, on somebody, but to deal gently with them, to be tender with them. And so Jesus, we read in the Gospels, he says, be like me, for I am, and he uses this word, I am gentle. God's characteristics, as they're displayed in the Scriptures, he is often portrayed as a gentle and tender God. God's not weak, but he does restrain his strength. He restrains his might. He restrains his power to do good and to be good. And you see, that's what Paul is saying. You want to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Be gentle with one another. Restrain yourself when you want to explode. Restrain yourself when you want to let off on somebody else. And be characterized by gentleness and tenderness. Paul adds to humility and gentleness, patience. With patience, he says. The biblical word for patience, and you all probably know this, is long-suffering. It is suffering long. You see, patience, this grace that the Lord commends to us, that the Spirit works in our hearts, it presupposes suffering. It presupposes difficulties. It presupposes that not everything is easy. But what does patience do? Patience suffers long. It takes the long view of things. And that's what Paul is saying. You need to be patient with one another. You need to be patient. You need to temper expectations, perhaps. You need to bear reproach. You need to bear suffering, even when your brothers and sisters in Christ are being a pain to you. Take the long view and suffer long with them. But Paul doesn't only say humility and gentleness and patience, but he says bearing with one another in love. That word bearing is another emphatic word. It means enduring, persevering. It means holding up against, or to put it in maybe common terms, it means putting up with. putting up with others, forbearing them, bearing with them in love. That preeminent characteristic of every disciple of Jesus Christ. That love of which Paul so magnificently describes in 1 Corinthians 13. That love that is patient and kind and does not envy and does not boast and is not arrogant or rude or self-serving. That love that believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. That love that never rejoices in wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth. That love that the Apostle Peter writes of in 1 Peter 4:8. That love that covers a multitude of sins. Paul is saying, bear with one another in that kind of love. And you will be maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See the point. And it's, bless God, we don't need to jump through hoops to figure this out. We don't need to be novel and inventive and creative. Paul is saying, here you go, brothers and sisters. Tie these four things together. Tie humility with gentleness, with patience, with forbearing love. Tie those things together, and what do you have? You have the bond of peace. You have the bond of peace. And in that, you are maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Can I put it this way this morning? Those here this morning who are eager to do what Paul says to do here, those here this morning who are zealous and passionate about the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ and the unity of this congregation, those who are zealous and eager for these things will be those who abound in humility and gentleness and patience and love. You see, Paul knows, and we need to know, that you can never maintain unity with arrogance. You can never maintain unity by being harsh with one another. You can never maintain unity by being impatient. You can never maintain unity with a lack of love. But where those who are eager and zealous to see the maintenance of the unity that God Himself has worked are those who will abound in these characteristics. You know, it's really quite something when you begin to think about that. Here our unity is founded upon the triune God. So that in a very real sense, it can never be broken apart, no matter how hard we try to work against it, and no matter how hard we don't promote it, that unity can never be fractured. But you know, many of us try in our sin, and in being arrogant, and in being harsh, and in being impatient, and being unloving toward one another. What we're really doing, if we could, would be to unravel the unity of the Spirit. To tell the great composer, put your pen down and be quiet, I'm going to write my own part. To tell the great composer of the glorious symphony of the unity of the church, be quiet. I'm not interested in what you're interested in, and I can write my part better than you can. That's what sin does. That's what sin is. But those who are eager and zealous and passionate about the unity of the Spirit will be humble, gentle, patient, and loving. And there is something in that for all of us. Do you want to maintain the unity of the Spirit in this congregation? Then children, you need to abound in these characteristics. And adults, you need to abound in these characteristics. And elders, you need to abound in these characteristics. And deacons, you need to abound in these characteristics. And men, you need to abound in these characteristics. And women, you need to abound in these characteristics. And as we do, and when we do, we will be maintaining that glorious unity of which the Spirit himself is the author. And I hope in the few weeks ahead to look more, to learn more, to revel more in the glorious unity of the church. Let's pray.